Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. We're continuing in our sermon series in the book of Ephesians that we've entitled His by Grace. If we're going to just be looking at the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4 today. And if you're using the church Bibles, this is on page 977. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. And these are the very words of God. Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I've entitled this sermon, Walk Worthy. Walk Worthy. If you've been with us for any period of time during our study in the book of Ephesians, you will notice this morning a stark but not total shift in the focus of Ephesians from one on doctrine to one on practice. Or, I'm going to teach you some words, orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Ortho, if you go to an orthodontist, what do they do to your teeth? Straighten them. If you go to an orthopedist, what do they do to your broken bones? Straighten them. And so what orthodoxy means is straight glory, right praise to the Lord. In other words, praising him for who he truly is. So that's doctrine. Orthopraxy means straight practice, that we live our lives consistent with that. And the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians have really talked about doctrine, really talked about all that God has done for us in Christ. We saw in, for instance, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that God's ultimate purpose and goal is to sum up everything in Christ Jesus. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we saw the immense blessings of our salvation. In chapter 2, 1 through 9, we understood who we were and how we have been saved by God's grace through faith. In verse 10, we were told that as a result of that salvation, we have works that now God has prepared for us that we would walk in them. In verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2, we saw Paul shift to a focus on our membership in the household of God, Jew and Gentile brought together. In chapter 3, we saw that God was accomplishing not just earthly purposes, but cosmic purposes through the church. And now we transition from this amazing section, three chapters, filled with some of the highest theology, Christology, ecclesiology, meaning study of God, study of Christ, and study of the church in all of Scripture, to practical life application. And what we're going to see is this statement, which is true, that both doctrine and practice matter to the Christian, but there's a better way to say that. It doesn't matter what you believe if you don't live like it, but there's an even best way to say that. The way we live reflects what we truly believe. And that's what we're going to see. As a matter of fact, the key point of this text and of my sermon is this: our lifestyle should match our calling. Our lifestyle should match our calling. This will be an ongoing focus throughout the remainder of our study in the book of Ephesians. Paul introduces this section with a therefore, which means we're supposed to look back to see what the therefore is there for, right? And so we do, and what we see is that he has reminded us of all that God has done for us in Christ, and now he tells us once again that he is imprisoned for Christ. Back in chapter 3, he was telling the Ephesian church not to lose heart over his imprisonment. I don't think that's the focus here. Now, he brings up this idea of being a prisoner for the Lord to reference his willingness to suffer for and to submit to Jesus. To suffer for and to submit to Jesus, which I would contend is the calling of everyone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And now we will also see that when he talks about his idea of being a prisoner, of being in bonds, we're going to see a play on words later in this section. So I'm going to break this down. You can see it in your outline. It's actually very simple. 2 points. And the first point is this, the exhortation. The exhortation. And Paul says in verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I can't tell you how many commentaries I looked at this week and sermons that I looked at this week where they made reference to the fact that this verse is the topic sentence for the rest of the book of Ephesians. You know how every paragraph is supposed to have a topic sentence? This is the topic sentence for the rest of the book. Walk worthy. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, in light of all that God has done, in light of all of his reconciling work of bringing us back into fellowship with him in Christ, in light of our privileges of having been brought into the body of Christ, in light of all that, walk worthy. With those privileges, Paul is saying, come great responsibilities. And all that's going to follow over the next 3 chapters is going to amplify what it means to walk worthy. Notice, he doesn't just tell them to walk worthy. What does he say? He urges them to walk worthy. There's a sense of importance here. To urge is to strongly, earnestly encourage or spur on or push or goad even to encourage a response or an action. That's why the best word for it is really exhort. You know, I'm telling you this because it's urgent and I want you to do something about it. So what does he urge? He urges them to walk. That's a very common phrase in the scripture, which we use almost flippantly. How's your walk? You know, what do we mean? We mean the way that we live or behave, a certain manner of life, a certain way of life, a certain form of conduct. And this is a key concept in Paul's writings. Think back to Romans 12, one of the first verses that I memorized, is therefore in light of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for that is your spiritual act of worship. What he's saying is make your whole, crawl up onto that altar as a living sacrifice and say, here, God, take my life. Work through me. But he uses the term walk a number of times in the book of Ephesians. If you went back to Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. When he begins, after talking about our salvation by grace through faith, he says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then not only here, but we're going to hear 4 more times in this book him reference walking. Ephesians 4, verse 17. I say this and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Or 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us. Or 5:8, walk as children of light. Or 5:15, look carefully then how you walk. Paul's urging them to walk, to live in a certain manner, with a certain way of conduct. How is he telling them to walk? Worthy. He's telling them to walk worthy, which means he's telling us to walk in a manner that is fitting or deserving or suitable to who we are. The word that's translated worthy has this connotation of balance or equal weight. And there are a couple of ways that I could see that would apply here. One is that there is a standard to which we are to measure our lives. And we were talking about that in Sunday school, weren't we, guys? That standard is God, okay? And so we're supposed to measure up to what God has asked of us. But another way that we could look at this weight, equal weight, or balance, is that it's a balancing of intellect and experience, or a balance of doctrine and practice. Both need to be balanced. Both need to be held on to. We are not excused for having bad behavior by having good doctrine, nor the other way around, for having good behavior and bad doctrine. Okay? We need to have that balanced, fitting, conforming life that is all motivated by the grace that God has shown to us. And this is, believe it or not, an incredibly common theme in Paul's writing. This idea of walking worthy, this may not set well with you. You know, this idea that how can I be worthy? But look at the different times that Paul says this. This is from Colossians 1. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. For what purpose? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And he defines what that means: fully pleasing to him. Next verse, from 1 Thessalonians 2. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to do what? Walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. And then, slightly different twist from Philippians 1:27, it doesn't say walk, but it says, let your manner of life, and isn't that what we've been talking about? Walk as a manner of life. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And so this is something Paul is urging us to walk worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of our calling. Worthy of our calling. And what does he mean by our calling here? I think that what he's talking about is all that's expected of us who have accepted God's summons to the hope of salvation and who have been joined in this new humanity that we call the church. All that is expected of those who've responded to God's call and have now been joined in the church. And I think what Paul is really saying here, if we want to talk about rubber meets the road kind of stuff, is living distinctively from those in our society around us. Being a Christian, living like a follower of Christ in a non-Christian world. But here, the focus is not so much on how we live compared with outsiders. You're going to see the focus is on our life in community, our life in the body, our life in the church. So we'll get to what it means to live differently from the world starting in chapter 4, verse 17. But right now the focus is corporate, community, body life. And after everything that I've told you about, he's urging us to walk worthy of the calling. Let me summarize it all. Here's what I think he's saying. Paul is urgently exhorting us to integrity. Integrity. That our life matches up with what we say we believe. Integrity. living in a manner that's consistent with who we are, our new identity in Christ, and living in such a way that God is honored by everything and through everything that we do. God is calling us through Paul to integrity. See, he's awakened us, he's enlightened us, he's empowered us, and now we are supposed to live in a way that is consistent with those changes that he has accomplished in our life. Now, you guys know me. Almost every Sunday, I quote Mahatma Gandhi, right? Why would I quote Gandhi? Look at this. I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Ooh. Ouch. This is the Christian dilemma, what I call the great disconnect between what we say we believe and the way we live. Every one of you know people like this, and you and I both know that we can be this way. It could be for some people who demonstrate this incredible disconnect in what they say they believe and the way they live, it could be that they just don't know what God expects of them. Okay? I know of missionaries who've gone to places in Africa where the culture is polygamist, and they're trying to work through, what does this look like? I mean, which wife am I supposed to get rid of? Right? I mean, it becomes a difficult process for them. So sometimes it could be they just don't know what God expects of them. It could be, as in that situation also, they don't know how it applies. Or this is the one that hurts, it could be that they aren't truly followers of Jesus in the first place. Yesterday I was reading a devotional in my quiet time. I use a devotional that's published by the Banner of Truth back in Great Britain, and it's called Voices from the Past, and it's a collection of writings from the Puritans. And I was reading one yesterday by a Puritan named Thomas Manton. And Thomas Manton talked about the difference between what he called legal obedience and evangelical obedience. And we're called to one and not the other. And by listening to them, you probably know which one we don't want to do and which one we do. But let me explain them. Legal obedience is this. Legal obedience is striving for absolute perfect perfection to God's law in order to earn his favor. That's legal obedience. Striving for absolute perfection to God's law in order to earn God's favor. Guess how well that's going to work for us? Not so well. Okay? What Manton calls evangelical obedience is in love and sincerity, seeking to obey God but enjoying his gracious pardon when we fail. Because we will. And isn't now a good time to remind us of the gospel? The evangelical obedience is to obey in love and sincerity, but enjoying his gracious pardon for our failures. And that's what brings us to the gospel. See, there's no one but those who have received and followed Jesus who can live that way. For we know that there was a standard in God's commands to us that we could not, did not, will not keep in our own sinful, fallen nature. And in fact, before Christ comes to us in a saving way, we are determined to run our own lives our own ways. But once we have been awakened by God's grace, once we trust that we cannot follow God's law, but that Christ did that for us, and that we will trust him for our righteousness, now we have the Spirit indwelling us. And Ezekiel says that the Spirit will cause us, enable us to obey. And when we fall, we have a Savior who paid for that, past, present, and future. What do you want?
Do you want to try to stand before God on legal obedience or on evangelical obedience? May it be the latter. May it be Christ. All right, that's the exhortation. Now, moving to the second point of this passage, I want to look at what I've called the explanation. Maybe a better use of the term here would be the application, because what we're doing is we're going to take that exhortation to live worthy of our calling and apply it specifically to a set purpose. And here is what it is. There are a number of ways to look at verses 2 and 3, a number of options to look at how these various phrases fit together, but here's my opinion. The ultimate goal is to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's the ultimate thing Paul is calling us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. How? Through what means? Through the bonds of peace. And that's that tie-in to Paul being a prisoner. He said, I'm in bondage. You need to be in bondage too, to peace, to peace. And so we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit by the bonds or through the bonds of peace. And what is that comprised of? Humility, gentleness, patience, and loving forbearance. So that's how I'm going to address this. Ultimate goal, unity. Means, bonds of peace. What does that look like? Humility, gentleness, patience, loving forbearance. Unity is the goal because Paul's focus here is on our corporate life. This unity is not something we are to create. Notice what it says. We are to keep it. We're to maintain it. The Spirit has given us this unity. That's what he was talking about in the church all the way back in Ephesians 2. This amazing new humanity of Jew and Gentile all brought together in Christ. The Spirit has given us this unity. Our job, our exhortation is to keep it. To maintain it. I think it's speaking of Jew and Gentile, but I think it's speaking of much more. John Stott said this, the unity that Paul is talking about here is as indestructible as God himself, because it's from God. We don't create it. It was made possible by the death of Jesus. Just look at Ephesians 2, 11 through 14. You were Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcision, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't have any hope. You were without God, but now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. And we've seen the church is God's masterpiece, displaying his glory to the heavens, to the powers and the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And so what Paul is telling us here by the Holy Spirit is that we are to do everything we can to make this supernatural unity visible to the entire world. Urges us to do that. Let the world know you're one in a different way than any club, than any group, than any family, something only I could do through Jesus. And then he tells us how to do it. And we would think sometimes that God would give us a list of do's and don'ts, and instead what he does, as he so often does, is drill right down to the heart and go to virtues that we need to be produced, that need to be produced in us in order for us to maintain this unity. And the first virtue is humility. I put this picture up because humility, and I use C.J. Mahaney, his definition in his book, Humility, for this. Humility is valuing and assessing ourselves appropriately in light of our sinfulness and God's holiness. Isn't that good? It's having a correct assessment of yourself, realizing you're sinful and God's holy. That's humility. That's humility. It's, as Paul talks about in Philippians 2, humility is considering others more significant, putting the interests of others first. It's not, as C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourselves. It's thinking of yourself less. There's a difference. So humility is one of those virtues that will help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Second, gentleness. I saw this picture and I thought, this is it. Strength under control. That's what gentleness is. Gentleness is to act in a manner that's mild and even tempered. It's not weakness. That's not what gentleness means. It's not even what meekness means, which is a synonym. This is strength under control. It's a consideration of others. It's a willingness to waive our rights. That's gentleness. Third, patience. Patience, it means to be long-suffering. It literally means having a long fuse. Would you like that? I mean, that's really how the Greek translates, having a really long fuse. That we're able to put up with life's little irritations, that we'll be willing to make allowances for the shortcomings of others, that we will endure wrong rather than flying into a rage or seeking vengeance because someone cut us off on the road or because somebody got in the 15-item line or less with 25 items. Right? We'll put that aside. And then my favorite, loving forbearance. That's bearing with one another in love. Isn't that great? I mean, tell me that dog couldn't handle that cat. All right? But loving forbearance is this idea of enduring the unpleasant or the difficult. This is what we mean by real tolerance. Okay? Tolerance nowadays has come to mean not only can you not disagree, but you cannot hold anyone's views as something less than yours, right? We can't peacefully coexist anymore. If you disagree with that, you're intolerant. That's not what it means. Tolerate means to put up with, even when it's wrong. And real tolerance means that we're going to put up with one another. Look around. Yeah, you're sweet. I love y'all, right? But we put up what y'all put up with me. We put up with one another in our weaknesses. And you know what that is? That's embedded or cemented in love. What love? The same love that you have been rooted and grounded in all the way back in chapter 3, verse 17. That's the love. Okay. Illustration, and I'm going to catch you guys here. Perhaps you know people in the church, maybe even in Mayor Community Church, who have annoying habits or a frustrating lack of maturity or irritating personalities or they're exasperating in their lack of reliability. Or they're discouraging because they constantly seem to be falling back into the same problems over and over again. Do you have people in mind like that? That's the problem. We always think about others. That's the problem. As soon as I wrote that, there were people that came to my mind. And you know who really should have come to my mind? Me. how do these virtues help us to overcome that? Well, when you see that person with annoying habits, when you are humble, when you realize where your standing is with God, who are we to call anybody annoying or irritating? Right? I mean, from a human perspective, we certainly must be annoying or irritating to God. And why would I be impatient? Because Egal's Bakery has 50 people there for lunch lined up, and I can't figure out why my order can't get done. Why, when God is so patient with me, what right do I have to be patient? Right? And why should I want to be harsh with anyone who continually stumbles, continue to show themselves unreliable, immature, when I choose, and God is so loving? And what has God shown loving forbearance to me? I mean, I ought to be a walking, talking Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Blame on. Right? But he doesn't. And that's how those virtues help us to maintain that unity. Characteristic of us. If we are going to have this kind of integrity and this kind of unity, we must have three things happen. Number one, we have to embrace it. We have to embrace it. Paul said we needed to be eager, and by embracing it, I mean fully accept and committed to it. No reservations, no exceptions. Now, I am not naive enough to think that we're going to have 100% participation in this. But it needs to be our church culture. It needs to be our church DNA that integrity, lives that match what we profess, and unity, a fellowship, a partnership, a community, a big Greek word, koinonia, of the church point to God's grace. We need to be sold out on that. Embrace it. That's only step one. Step two, we need to practice it. It's one, see, we've got to have integrity when we're talking about integrity. It's one thing to say we want it, but it's another thing to say we want it and we're really going to do something about it. Let me take liberty with an old camp song. Let there be integrity, and let it begin with me. Let there be unity, and let it begin with me. We talk in the leadership all the time about how if we're going to incorporate things in the church, it needs to start with the leaders. Right? If we want to be a church that's praying and dependent upon the Lord, As elders, as deacons, we need to be praying and dependent upon the Lord. If we want the church to be reading the scripture and valuing the word of God, we, as the leaders, need to be reading, depending, valuing the word of God. See, if this is going to be Mayor Community Church's makeup, it must be part of what each of us do. It starts with each one of us. Integrity, living consistently with what we believe, requires mutual accountability. Here's what I mean by that. That means not only am I accountable to you guys When I know that I am stumbling, when I know that I'm struggling with a particular sin, not only am I accountable to you to come to you and share that, you are accountable to me if you see it to come to me. Oh, you say, oh, but I'm not supposed to judge. Wrong answer. Give her a game show gift and get off stage. That's not what Jesus meant. It's not what he meant. We are mutually accountable for one another. If I'm sinning, I need to be honest. If you see me sinning, you need to point it out. That's how we hold on to integrity. Unity. When Cheryl and I had our kids in Clovis Unified back in California, they had a zero tolerance policy for bullying. If any child bullied another, they were expelled. No warnings, no parent-teacher conferences, zero tolerance. Our church needs to have a zero tolerance approach to divisiveness. None. None allowed. Not even a little. Right? Not even in the form of a prayer request. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Right? So, we need to embrace it, we need to practice it, and then third, we need to protect it. This is what I mean by the church being the church to protect the honor of the church and God's name in the church. Now I'm going to give you three ways, three areas in which we can protect it. One, we can protect it by taking membership as a church seriously. We are not going to be bring people into membership in the church if their lives are totally, wholly inconsistent with their profession of faith. That doesn't mean that what we're looking for are perfect people, because if it did, we would have zero members except for Jesus, right? But what it means is that generally speaking, our lives, what we say we believe, is matched by the way we live outside in the community. So we take membership seriously. Second thing, we take corrective and restorative church discipline seriously. If anyone is caught in sinful, self-destructive behavior, our goal is to warn them out of a genuine concern. Our goal is to come alongside of them to help them bear their burdens. And our goal is to commence restorative discipline to have them repent and come back to the Lord if that's what's needed. Right? So one, membership, two, discipline, and three, peacemaking. We cannot ever allow anyone to be engaged in anything that we see, hear, or do that would disrupt the unity of the church. Two things that come to mind for me here are, one, gossip, and two, conflict. One, gossip. Do a Barney Fife and nip it in the bud. Now, what do I mean by that? If someone comes up to you and begins to complain about another person, hold your hand out and stop them. And tell them, have you spoken to that other person? Because you don't need to be talking to me. Stop that. Even in the form of a prayer. Would you pray for Joe? Because he ain't. Not even in the form of a prayer request are we going to accept gossip. Second thing is conflict. I don't know how many times I have said this, but you guys know this. There is no place for unresolved conflict in the body of Christ. None. None. That doesn't mean that we're all best friends. But what it does mean is that there is no one that we're holding something against. There is no one that we are going to have this bitterness against. No one that we're going to have this unresolved issue with. So if we're going to protect it, it needs to be in membership, it needs to be in discipline, and it needs to be in conflict. Peacekeeping. And all of this All of this flows out of gratitude for God's grace, out of our knowledge of our own sin. And the purpose is not to make us something special, but to protect the church and the church's reputation in the name of Jesus. What do we say when we bring a member into the church? Rick gets up here, calls the meeting to order, and he says, what we are doing by recommending Joe into membership is we are saying that as much as we are able to identify, because we don't see perfectly in anybody's hearts, this is what a Christian looks like. In other words, we're saying this person walks worthy. And that's what we need to be about. And the rest of our time in Ephesians is going to be what it looks like to walk worthy. Would you pray with me, please? For me this week, Lord God, this was an amazing and convicting passage. So my prayer, because we do believe that you are able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power that is at work within us, my prayer is that you would be producing these virtues in the people in our church in abundance: humility, gentleness, patience, and loving forbearance, so that we may maintain the unity that you have established by your Spirit, keeping it with the bonds of peace, and thereby, in your church, living lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Help us to embrace it and practice it and protect it, to be eager for that, Lord God. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.